The stories in Kings seem to just get more shocking the further we go into them, and this one has enough of its own shock value as well. Twists and turns and various things that go on in it. We have here the murder of righteous Naboth and the possession of his vineyard by King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 20, the one we looked at last week, and 21, our text today, contains stories that have very similar content. Now, not similar in all the particulars, but there's similar structure and things. In chapter 20, King Ben-Hadad of Syria, he wants Ahab's possessions. That's how the story starts out. They lay siege to Samaria, and he says, all that's yours is mine. I want it. In chapter 21, now Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. In chapter 20, Ahab spares the tyrant, that Gentile king Ben-Hadad, when God gives him victory over him. But here in chapter 21, Ahab kills a faithful Israelite, Naboth. Quite a contrast. In other words, Ahab loves Gentiles and their gods, while he hates faithful Israelites and their gods. He fails to carry out holy war against Ben-Hadad, but he prosecutes holy war instead against Naboth and his household. Last week we dealt with the reality of enmity, the reality of enemies. Well, Ahab knows there's enemies. He calls Elijah his enemy. He's fighting God. But Ahab doesn't know how to fight enemies, and hence he does not know how to protect friends or brethren. He doesn't fight the enemy in chapter 20, and he destroys the brother in chapter 21. In both chapters and in both stories, the story is interrupted by a prophet from Yahweh. So let's dig into the story. We begin here in point one with the 10th commandment. There are many commandments that are violated throughout this story, but this first point here is the 10th commandment point. It's, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Covet. Now, whatever else it is, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. There in Colossians 3, since we've been raised with Christ, since we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, seek those things which are above, set your mind on things which are above, and then he says, put to death the members that are on earth of your flesh. Fornication, passion, all these things, including covetousness, which is, he says, idolatry. Now, we generally don't think idolatry is a problem anymore, at least not here, in our culture. And certainly, we don't think idolatry is my problem, our problem. I don't have any graven statues that I bow down to at home or here in the church or anywhere else. But idolatry, according to Colossians 3, 5 and many other places in Scripture, idolatry is a 10th commandment issue. Covetousness is idolatry. And Paul says to Christians, you need to put it to death because covetousness is a very real temptation to each one of us who name the name of Christ. And therefore, idolatry still is a very present problem that we face. Ahab is described here in this chapter, and we see it throughout the story of Kings, but he's described as the most overt, idolatrous king that Israel suffered. And the writer of Kings is making the point over and over that religion is not a private affair. It's not like, okay, Ahab's a Baal worshiper, and he does that in private, and then he's a very good king elsewise. No. He encouraged idolatry in Israel. And if we are involved in covetousness, which is idolatry, it's going to play out and affect the rest of our dealings and the rest of our life. Ahab's resistance to the one true living God does not stay in a safe religious arena. It expands outward. That's why we say it's very important that we serve and worship the one true living God who made all things and who sent his Son to be our Redeemer. It's not okay that we just worship any God. there's one true living God. Idolatry, another way to think of idolatry is simply false worship. There is true worship of the one true living God, and there is everything else that's false worship. Idolatry. And covetousness is idolatry. Ahab's idolatry manifests itself in chapter 20 in his ungodly alliance with Ben-Hadad. He was an enemy of the covenant people. He was an enemy of God. And then Ahab's idolatry is manifested here in his idolizing his neighbor's near vineyard and oppressing a fellow Israelite, a person of the covenant. He is like a David arranging his neighbor's death. With Jezebel, he is a Cain who's attacking a brother. Incited by his wife Jezebel, he is Adam who takes the forbidden fruit. This story shows a connection between idolatry or false worship and social injustice. You can't privatize it. As much as we have that preached to us and drilled into our heads in this culture that, well, that's my own private affairs and it doesn't affect my dealings in public service, that's just not true. It's impossible to do that. And this chapter is just one of many examples where it reveals that one's faith, one's religion is played out. And so we have this connection between idolatry or false worship and social injustice. Americans, if they believe in idolatry at all, believe it is a victimless sin. It's no big deal. But there are many victims of Ahab's idolatry. There's the prophets of Yahweh that were slain and killed, aside from those hundred that Obadiah spared. And then we have here Naboth. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 16, Solomon made this note to his son. He says, "A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days." Or we could stick in the word idolatry. He who hates idolatry will prolong his days. But a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. Ahab may have thought he knew many things. He may have had some grasp of the Old Testament law. But he didn't have wisdom. He didn't have the fear of Yahweh. He didn't have knowledge to depart from iniquity. He didn't have understanding, and he was a great oppressor, not of the enemies of God, but of the very people of God, teaching them to sin with idolatry, murdering those who were faithful to the true God. Scripture does not treat idolatry or false worship as morally or politically indifferent. Not at all. What and how we worship shapes the kind of persons that we are. In Psalm 115, it's one example where God describes idols. The idols of the older age where they fashion them out of wood or metal. Oh, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Feet, but they can't walk. And all these things. And then Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "Idolaters become like their gods." Idolaters are blind. Idolaters are deaf. Idolaters don't know how to speak the truth. Idolaters don't know how to walk righteously. They become like their gods. On the other hand, when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see demonstrated in these Gospels, those who turn to Jesus in faith are healed of dumbness and blindness and deafness and lameness. And not just in the physical, but they see spiritually. They hear the truth. They speak the truth. Worshippers of the living God live. Jezebel makes the declaration there in verse 15, "Naboth is not alive but dead." I mean, it's just the opposite of what the angels say at the tomb. He's not here. He is risen. Well, they think, oh, Naboth is not alive but dead. But the truth is that worshipers of the living God live. They see. They hear. They live. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." Covetousness is idolatry. Let's go on here. Ahab has an inordinate desire for Naboth's vineyard. Ahab has an inordinate desire for Naboth's vineyard. Here in verses 1 and 2, we have the story set before us. There's the palace that he has, this one house in Jezreel, there in Israel. And next to this home, this house of Ahab, there's this vineyard that belongs to Naboth. And he wants it. Now, he desires it. He desires it for convenience sake. It's right next to my house. It's near me. I could use it for a veggie patch for the palace table. It's very convenient. In that context alone, just right there, verses 1 and 2, desire is not evil. We all have desires. God created each one of us with desires. You know, we desire something, so we go and we work for it. We desire something, so we go and we purchase it. The virtuous woman considers the field and she buys it. There's nothing wrong with desires in and of themselves, but it's this idea of inordinate desire. When desire goes beyond the natural bounds, when it's out of whack, when it goes awry, even if we try to gain it by lawful means, it's a fruit of selfishness. Well, I'll trade you one that's better than this. I'll give you this amount of money for it. And Naboth refuses, and we see that Ahab has an inordinate desire because he goes home and pouts, very immature, crawls into bed, turns his face to the wall, not eating, pouts because he can't have this place. If we can't have something that we want, if we can't live without something, if we must have it, we're discontent, we're coveting, we're idolatrous. He has this inordinate desire. Not just a desire, but a covetous desire. And then Naboth refuses to sell it. Why? Why? Is he just a stinker? Is he just being a difficult person to the king? What's the problem? Why can't you just trade off? Sounds like a good deal. He refuses to sell because he's bound by Yahweh. Twice in the text here, it talks about Ahab being a person who sold himself to do evil there in verse 20. Sold himself to do wickedness in verse 25. Ahab is a slave to his own lusts. Slave to sin. A slave to that taskmaster called the devil. But Naboth is a free man. But he's bound as a bondservant to the Lord. Naboth's objection in verse 3 is theological. Yahweh forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. The word forbid there in the Hebrew can mean, and is used some places, as the word profane. In Leviticus 25, verse 23, the scripture says, "For the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." God said, "All the land that I'm giving Israel is mine." To sell the inheritance of land permanently would be to profane Yahweh. I can't do this, King, to profane Yahweh. Yahweh forbid that I do this. God's law for the land given there in Leviticus 25 did allow for an Israelite to sell his land on a temporary basis or lease his land on a temporary basis, but the supposition is there if they were too poor to do anything else. And even if they did have this transfer of the land, it would always revert back to the original owner, to the original owner's family, in the Jubilee, every 50 years with the Jubilee, the year of liberty, the year of release. So to give up his land permanently for convenience was simply not allowed by God, his master. I'm bound to the Lord by his law. This is my inheritance given to me of God. It's his land. No, I can't do this. Naboth was probably one of the 7,000 reserved who did not bow the knee to Baal because he was bound to the true one God of Israel, the living God. In contrast, Ahab is a slave to his lust. Well, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Let's go on. In Proverbs 29, verse 12, the scripture says, "If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked." Ahab pays attention to the lie called Baal. And he pays attention to many other lies because he worshipped other gods, but Baal is the one that's really highlighted here. He pays attention to a lie called Baal, and all of his subjects, well not all, but a great part of his subjects, his servants, the citizens of his kingdom, the covenant people of God, they become wicked and idolatrous like him. Just like Proverbs 29:12 says. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. And not only that, he takes a wife who's wicked, and Ahab seems to know how to play her. She often seems like she's the one in control, but Ahab knows how to play her. He's this manipulator, and so his pouting leads here to Jezebel's conspiracy. Jezebel's conspiracy. And her conspiracy is to destroy this man, Naboth. You know, what are you pouting for, king? You're king. I'll give you the vineyard. And so she writes letters with Ahab's name and Ahab's seal. Just a little aside here. A couple weeks ago, Jeff Cox mentioned to me how they have found this seal that they believe is the seal of Queen Jezebel. Actually, the seal was found back in, I think it was 1964. You can Google this, and it'll just come right up, the seal of Jezebel. But found back in 1964, but they've just recently authenticated that, yes, this most likely is the seal, a signet of Jezebel, having all the letters except two that are missing up in a broken part. But she wielded great power and had some authority. But here she specifically, verse 8, uses Ahab's name and Ahab's seal to write this letter. And then to preserve this whole appearance that things are being done justly, according to law and process, she says, well, we need the guise of religion. Proclaim a fast. Not a feast, a fast. It's like the children of Israel going off to battle to Ai, and they get defeated, and they come back mourning and grieving. Proclaim a fast. There's something wrong. There's sin in the camp there in Jezreel. Proclaim a fast, and then come have Naboth seated at the head. You know, you're setting him up for a big fall. Set him at the head with high honor. And then she says, we need process. Process according to your Deuteronomic law, so bring two witnesses, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is confirmed. But these two witnesses were described, and she says right there, make sure they're scoundrels, men of Belial, meaning they're worthless men. She even tells them what the charges will be, blasphemy. Have them stand up and say, you have blasphemed God and the king. The word blaspheme there in the Hebrew is the word barak. It's the word bless. What does that mean? Why is it translated blaspheme? Well, the implication is he's blessing God. He's saying farewell to God. He's saying, good riddance, God, you're gone. And it can be used in this frame of blaspheming God. I don't need you. So he's blaspheming God and the king. He's guilty of treason. Because blaspheming God and the covenant nation was treasonous and guilty, and the charges would bring death. And so she orders this kangaroo court, but she wants a judicial execution by stoning. That was the biblical capital punishment for treason, stone Naboth. I mean, you have in this little letter the whole type of Christ, don't you? Foreshadowing. The kangaroo cart, the false witnesses, acting like everything's being done honorable in the guise of religion, and take him out and judicially execute him. Naboth is victim of a conspiracy. And the conspiracy involves the queen, it involves the king, it involves the leading citizens of Jezreel. Now, when you use the word conspiracy, there's often tends to be one of two reactions. There's the one group that says everything's a conspiracy. Everything that happens is due to, you know, the result of powerful individuals, bankers and politicians who meet in secret and they plot and they cause things to happen, like planes flying into buildings, and it's all a big conspiracy. And then there's the other reaction, because they're repulsed by this, everything's a conspiracy, there's no conspiracies at all. Well, it's naive to think that everything's a conspiracy. It's also equally naive to think that there are no conspiracies, that the wicked never plot against the just. The Bible tells us quite clearly they do. Here's an example. Naboth is not the first or the last righteous man victimized by a nefarious plot, by conspiracy of men. And this conspiracy reveals the weakness and the wickedness of the men of Jezreel there in verses 11 through 13. Ahab's not what the only weak man in Israel, or at least looking weak, but here we have these city fathers, the elders and nobles of the city who receive this letter from Jezebel, and they follow Jezebel's instructions to the letter without an objection, no scruples. In fact, it's set forth in that command compliance kind of structure that we see with God and his prophets. God says, do this, and the prophet does that, and it's repeated in exact language. Well, we have it here. Jezebel writes a letter, says, do this, do this, do this, and they do this. They proclaim the feast. They seat Naboth. They gather the two witnesses. They give those two charges. They take them out and stone them, and we read here in verse 14, they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. They obey exactly. It's just stunning. No question about it at all. The vicious idolatry promoted with force by Ahab and Jezebel corrupts and it cows all the Jezreelites. The writer here is making it very clear that idolatry is anything but politically indifferent. It plays on this social injustice going on here. And so Naboth's blood is spilled outside the city. Done very judiciously. He was stoned, like the law says. Very tidy, as you might think, but Ahab has his vineyard. Verse 15, he's done nothing to get it himself. He's just moaned and pouted in bed. But now he has it. Oh, you say, well, his letters, his seal, his name is on that letter. Yeah, but he can always blame his uncontrollable wife. It was the woman you gave me. It's the wife. By all accounts, he's just this passive king laying around in bed, verse 4, until he's told by his wife, hey, Naboth's dead, get up. And so he gets up, verse 15, and goes and takes possession of it. The people who know about the plot there in Jezreel, well, they're all part of the plot. So they could be blamed if they reveal it. So humanly speaking, it looks like case is closed, shut, buried, never will see the light of day. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon made some observations that are rather pertinent. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Solomon says, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. Now that's certainly true in this story. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. That's also can happen. Go on to chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. We hear of no one grieving for Naboth. On the side of their oppressors, there's power. Looks like Ahab and Jezebel can do anything they want. But those who are oppressed, they have no comforter. But that's just humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, it looks like the case is closed. That's just viewing life under the sun from the human eyes. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. The reason we shouldn't marvel is we should know the heart of man is desperately wicked. And when one is elected to the office of magistrate, whether high or low or whatever, it doesn't mean all of a sudden his heart changes and becomes this pure individual. That wicked, desperately evil heart goes with him into office, if that's the person that he is, if he's a false worshiper. But don't be surprised if you see the oppression of the poor, the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province. Don't marvel at the matter. Then he says, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Ahab thinks, I've got the field. But He's served by the field. He has to eat from the ground just like any other man. And the point there is there's a higher official watching over these high officials of Ahab and Jezebel. Higher officials. And that's what our third point is from Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You see, the one true living God who made all things and sent his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners, he's not a Victorian God. He's not a prissy. Oh, that's too evil to look at. He sees it all. Every bit of it, the evil and the good. And that's the most important factor in the situation that Ahab and Jezebel miss. They miss the point that there is a God in heaven from whom no secrets are hid. He knows all of our thoughts and intentions. He knows all of our conspiracies and our lies. I'd like you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Toward the end of the Old Testament, right before Zephaniah, this prophet ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah shortly before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon built and took these people captive. Habakkuk, the prophet's very perplexed about this whole matter. And he says here in chapter 1, verse 13, to God, he says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." That seems like that contradicts what I just said, or what Proverbs 15:3 says, but that's not contradicting that. It's not that, oh, I can't look at that, that's so evil. It's that you can't look at, well, let's just go on with the verse. "You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than thee?" You can't allow evil to go on. You're the pure God, the holy God, the righteous God. How can this be? How can you allow Ahab to murder and destroy this man Naboth, who's more righteous than Ahab? How can this be? That was his question. Look at chapter 2 of this Habakkuk prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I'll stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. And then the Lord, Yahweh, answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." Verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." Well, that's true of Ahab. "But the just shall live by his faith." Or in the case of Naboth, sometimes the just die in faith. But let's go on here in this prophecy. Verse 9, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." Look at verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity." Jezreel. "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? Isn't that of the Lord? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Doesn't this great one true God who made all things actually control even the evil conspiracies of men that he might cause his glory to spread all over the earth? Verse 18, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That's the point that Ahab and Jezebel missed to their own damnation. Yahweh holds Ahab responsible for murder and theft. Yahweh says, no, this case isn't closed, buried, and never to be seen again. He rips it open. And he sends Elijah to meet Ahab in Naboth's vineyard there in verses 17 and 18 of our text. Now, Ahab is held responsible. That doesn't mean others don't share in the guilt. Jezebel's guilty. The men of Jezreel are guilty. Ahab's guilty, but Ahab's held responsible for the whole thing. He's held responsible for Jezebel's plot. He's held responsible for Naboth's death. He's held responsible for robbing him of his land. Look at verse 19. You shall speak to him. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Men hope, like Ahab, to deny the charge because, well, I didn't do anything. I was just in bed. It's like Adam in the garden. I didn't take the fruit. It was the woman who gave to me, and I did eat. But God doesn't give him that chance to blame shift. Ahab murders Naboth as surely as David murders Uriah, just as surely as Adam is responsible for the first sin, despite being incited by his wife. It's how God has ordered his world. The man is responsible of his marriage and family. The king is responsible for the nation. It's called headship, covenant headship. It's how God has ordered his world. And Christ has taken the responsibility for the sins of his people and took them upon himself so that we might be declared righteous. Ahab's held responsible. And then Yahweh requires lick for lick, blood for blood, life for life, sons for sons. Because of Ahab's sin, his dynasty is doomed to calamity and extinction. Just like those previous two dynasties, verse 22, Jeroboam, the first king there of northern Israel, and then Baasha, well, they were both destroyed, they and their whole dynasty, because of sin. Ahab, the house of Omri, you're going down because of your sin. The text says that dogs will lick Ahab's blood, where Naboth had his blood licked there in verse 19. Now, when we go to the next chapter, we find that Ahab dies in battle, but it's not at Jezreel. He's over somewhere in a field in Samaria. And the blood that dripped into his chariot, dogs licked it up, it says in chapter 22, verse 38, but he's in a different location. But his blood's licked up, but that's not the only thing. We're told later in 2 Kings 9 that a number of the members of Ahab's house are killed in Jezreel, including Jezebel. And there the dogs licked the blood of those enemies of God. They're all of Ahab's blood. The dogs lick up their blood, whether it's in the field, he says, or whether it's there by the house or in the city. They come to this calamity. Yahweh's judgment is eye for eye, evil for evil, blood for blood, lick for lick. And you notice it says there in point B, sons for sons. There's an interesting statement in 2 Kings 9:26 when Jehu, the man whom God told Elijah to anoint as king over Israel, Jehu in his reformational zeal comes in and purges out this dynasty, and he references that the Lord saw Naboth's death and his sons. It seems that to take full possession of this land, this conspiracy was greater than just killing the Naboth, but also with how household, and God requires household for household, sons for sons. Well, that seems like a fitting place for the story to end. But it doesn't. Who can tell if God will turn and relent so that we may not perish? That was a statement by the king of Nineveh in the story of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 9. After Jonah, he went preaching through the city for 3 days, and yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and the king repents, rips off his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and starts crying out, and he tells the people of Nineveh to do the same. Exactly the thing that Ahab does here in verse 27. Tears his clothes, puts sackcloth on his body, fasts, lays, goes about mourning. Same signs of humility. And God's response to Ahab's humility is as stunning as his response to those Ninevites. A stay, a delay of judgment. Not a cancellation, but a delay. In the case of the Ninevites, God didn't destroy that city of Nineveh then in Jonah's day. 100 years later, he did, and that's the prophecy of Nahum. And God sees this humility here of Ahab, and he says, okay, I won't bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity down on his whole house. Naboth's blood will not go unavenged. But we do have here an unexpected mercy of God, which is all the more shocking because right before these verses, the previous verses, 25 and 26, describes how wicked this man Ahab is. Desperately wicked. No one like him who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Behaved very abominably. And his sons were worthless men. And yet here he humbles himself. And God magnifies his goodness, who's ever ready to show mercy. And he delays the execution. Commentators debate back and forth. Was this just an external outward show? Was this true repentance, but just temporary? All we know is the Bible says, God says, he has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring it in his days. Who can tell if God will turn and relent so that we may not perish? The story of Naboth's vineyard is an allegory of Israel's history. It's an allegory of Israel's history. If we go back to verse 3, Ahab wanted to make a veggie patch out of Naboth's vineyard. Now, I don't want to belittle it and make fun of the thing. He wanted a vegetable garden there. It would be very convenient. And what's interesting is that phrase, vegetable garden, is only used one other place in all of Scripture. It's found in Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, and it's used there to refer to Egypt, where God had delivered the children of Israel. This story is an allegory. Naboth's vineyard is Israel. Many times in Scripture, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Israel is likened to the vineyard of the Lord. But this idolatrous Ahab seeks to turn the vineyard of Israel back to Egypt. He wants to turn the vineyard of the Lord back to an Egyptian veggie patch. Naboth is this faithful example of a true son of Abraham. Naboth clings to the Lord's gift. God promised Abraham a land and a people. Naboth says, this is the inheritance of the Lord. I can't sell it to you. Ahab's intent to take the vineyard and change it into his vegetable garden is consistent with his whole policy of turning Israel back into Canaan. He brings in a Canaanite wife, Jezebel. He brings in a Canaanite god, Baal. He wants to drive out Naboth and take possession, as Israel once drove out the Canaanites and took possession of the land. Ahab is much like that first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt following Moses. Remember when they got to the wilderness and they came up to enter the promised land, they all of a sudden heard the report of the spies. They said, no, you've brought us here to kill us. We want to go back to Egypt. It's better to be slaves. We could at least have our leeks and our onions back there in Egypt. They had a slavish mindset that they never lost. They were still carrying around the gods of Egypt with them. They preferred that rather than working as free men and conquering the land and eating of the milk and honey of this good land. They were slaves in their mind, just like Ahab was a slave to his lust, sold to do wickedness. Jezebel killed prophets of Yahweh earlier, and now Ahab kills this righteous Israelite, and we have this allegory of Israel's history. And Jesus retells it with another parable in Matthew 21 that we read from. This nation who'd received so much, who God called out to be his own people, turns around and kills God's messengers. And then sees the heir, the son, Jesus. And they say, let's kill him and we'll seize the whole thing. And Jesus says, no, you've lost the kingdom. Ahab, you've lost the kingdom. Israel, you've lost the kingdom. I'll give it to a new holy nation, the church. It'll bear the fruit of it. So we have this allegory of Israel's history. We have this blood of the righteous and of the innocent scapegoats which cannot be silenced. Throughout the centuries, the blood of the righteous has been spilled on the ground. Righteous Abel. Those infants that Pharaoh had killed of the Israelites. those killed during the reign of King Manasseh in Judah. The prophets here killed by Ahab and Jezebel. The infants killed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem that Herod ordered killed. Stephen stoned to death. James put to death. Peter and Paul killed. And the list goes on. They'd been crucified and drowned and skinned and aborted and torn in pieces and fed the lions and beheaded and stoned and burned. It's amazing the imaginations of man's heart to come up with ways to kill and persecute fellow man. Many times it appears these countless martyrs are forgotten. Naboth would be if he wasn't recorded here in Scripture. There are few memorials to these martyrs. There are some, but few. There are few monuments to these martyrs. We rightly memorialize those who have taken up arms and have gone off to defend our freedom. But there are few memorials to these who have died in faith for the Lord. Hundreds and thousands remain forgotten and nameless, faceless. Back in 2002, Chuck Colson wrote an article, A New Century of Martyrs. And in there he gave some estimates that this one journalist had come up with. And it's estimated, these figures just blow my mind, but it's been estimated there have been 70 million martyrs in the history of the church. Not 70, not 70,000, 70 million martyrs. And as many as 45 million in the past century alone. More than half of that 70 within our last 100 years. Italian journalist Antonio Sossi, if I'm saying this right, he estimates that an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990 in places like Algeria, Nigeria, Sudan, and Pakistan. We've heard reports firsthand about the slaughter of Christians in Sudan by the Muslims. But who even knows these people, these saints? Their blood has soaked into the ground and is silent. That's what Ahab and Jezebel were banking on. That's what all cruel oppressors hope for. That their perverse hope is that blood is only blood, that innocent blood, that a scapegoat can be silenced, and in their mind's eye, social order can be restored. These people who say no, they can be silenced. And in all these systems where there's not a worship of the one true living God, their gods underwrite their powers. Their gods stand behind the scapegoating majority, but their gods don't defend the scapegoat. That's where the Bible is unique alone in proclaiming the innocence of scapegoats and in revealing a God who hears the cry of innocent blood. In fact, we could say that the innocent scapegoat is the central message of Scripture. The gospel is the story of the man who becomes the scapegoat whose enemies conspire against him. A man falsely accused of blasphemy. A man taken outside the city to endure an unjust execution. And we're told in Hebrews 13 to go outside the camp with him. Go out there where Naboth's body was taken like a purification offering. Outside the camp. In one sense, the blood spilt from the cross of Christ speaks a word of mercy for the world. Who knows if the Lord will relent? He speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and yet the blood spilt from Christ's cross also remains another message. There's an avenger of blood. Revelation 17, 18, and 19 tells us that the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his spirit upon his people, also pours out his wrath upon those who have murdered his people. That blood cannot be silenced. Their cry will be heard. That blood will be avenged. That's all part of the story of Ahab and Naboth, a justice and the mercy of the Lord. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are comforted by the truth. We are shocked, but we trust your counsel. We trust your decrees. We look to all Scripture to find answer. We thank you for the message and the gospel, the good news of Christ on the throne. We thank you for this word of truth that's changed our life, that can take dead, cold, stony, wicked hearts and transform them into hearts of flesh, hearts that love, hearts full of life. We thank you for your forgiveness of sins. is God's Word. And people say, Amen. Please be seated. The stories in Kings seem to just get more shocking the further we go into them. And this one has enough of its own shock value as well. Twists and turns and various things that go on in it. We have here the murder of righteous Naboth and the possession of his vineyard by King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 20, the one we looked at last week, and 21, our text today, contains stories that have very similar content. Now, not similar in all the particulars, but there's similar structure and things. In chapter 20, King Ben-Hadad of Syria, he wants Ahab's possessions. That's how the story starts out. They lay siege to Samaria, and he says, all that's yours is mine. I want it. In chapter 21, now Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. In chapter 20, Ahab spares the tyrant, that Gentile king Ben-Hadad, when God gives him victory over him. But here in chapter 21, Ahab kills a faithful Israelite, Naboth. Quite a contrast. In other words, Ahab loves Gentiles and their gods, while he hates faithful Israelites and their gods. He fails to carry out holy war against Ben-Hadad, but he prosecutes holy war instead against Naboth and his household. Last week we dealt with the reality of enmity, the reality of enemies. Well, Ahab knows there's enemies. He calls Elijah his enemy. He's fighting God. But Ahab doesn't know how to fight enemies, and hence he does not know how to protect friends or brethren. He doesn't fight the enemy in chapter 20, and he destroys the brother in chapter 21. In both chapters, in both stories, the story is interrupted by a prophet from Yahweh. So let's dig into the story. We begin here in point one with the 10th commandment. There are many commandments that are violated throughout this story, but this first point here is the 10th commandment point. It's, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Covet. Now, whatever else it is, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. There in Colossians 3, since we've been raised with Christ, since we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, seek those things which are above, set your mind on things which are above, and then he says, put to death the members that are on earth of your flesh. Fornication, passion, all these things, including covetousness, which is, he says, idolatry. Now, we generally don't think idolatry is a problem anymore, at least not here, in our culture. And certainly, we don't think idolatry is my problem, our problem. I don't have any graven statues that I bow down to at home or here in the church or anywhere else. But idolatry, according to Colossians 3:5 and many other places in Scripture, idolatry is a 10th commandment issue. Covetousness is idolatry. And Paul says to Christians, you need to put it to death because covetousness is a very real temptation to each one of us who name the name of Christ. And therefore, idolatry still is a very present problem that we face. Ahab is described here in this chapter, and we see it throughout the story of Kings, but he's described as the most overt idolatrous king that Israel suffered. And the writer of Kings is making the point over and over that religion is not a private affair. It's not like, okay, Ahab's a Baal worshiper, and he does that in private, and then he's a very good king elsewise. No. He encouraged idolatry in Israel. And if we are involved in covetousness, which is idolatry, it's going to play out and affect the rest of our dealings and the rest of our life. Ahab's resistance to the one true living God does not stay in a safe religious arena. It expands outward. That's why we say it's very important that we serve and worship the one true living God who made all things and who sent His Son to be our Redeemer. It's not okay that we just worship any God. There's one true living God. Idolatry, another way to think of idolatry, is simply false worship. There is true worship of the one true living God, and there is everything else that's false worship. Idolatry. And covetousness is idolatry. Ahab's idolatry manifests itself in chapter 20 in his ungodly alliance with Ben-Hadad. He was an enemy of the covenant people. He was an enemy of God. And then Ahab's idolatry is manifested here in his idolizing his neighbor's near vineyard and oppressing a fellow Israelite, a person of the covenant. He is like a David arranging his neighbor's death. With Jezebel, he is a Cain who's attacking a brother. Incited by his wife Jezebel, he is Adam who takes the forbidden fruit. This story shows a connection between idolatry or false worship and social injustice. You can't privatize it. As much as we have that preached to us, and drilled into our heads in this culture that, well, that's my own private affairs, and it doesn't affect my dealings in public service. That's just not true. It's impossible to do that. And this chapter is just one of many examples where it reveals that one's faith, one's religion is played out. And so we have this connection between idolatry or false worship and social injustice. Americans, if they believe in idolatry at all, believe it is a victimless sin. It's no big deal. But there are many victims of Ahab's idolatry. There's the prophets of Yahweh that were slain and killed, aside from those hundred that Obadiah spared. And then we have here Naboth. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 16, Solomon made this note to his son. He says, "A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days." Or we could stick in the word idolatry. He who hates idolatry will prolong his days. But a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. Ahab may have thought he knew many things. He may have had some grasp of the Old Testament law. But he didn't have wisdom. He didn't have the fear of Yahweh. He didn't have knowledge to depart from iniquity. He didn't have understanding, and he was a great oppressor, not of the enemies of God, but of the very people of God, teaching them to sin with idolatry, murdering those who were faithful to the true God. Scripture does not treat idolatry or false worship as morally or politically indifferent. Not at all. What and how we worship shapes the kind of persons that we are. In Psalm 115, it's one example where God describes idols. The idols of the older age where they fashion them out of wood or metal. Oh, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Feet, but they can't walk. And all these things. And then Psalm 115, verse 8 says, "Idolaters become like their gods." Idolaters are blind. Idolaters are deaf. Idolaters don't know how to speak the truth. Idolaters don't know how to walk righteously. They become like their gods. On the other hand, when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see demonstrated in these Gospels, those who turn to Jesus in faith are healed of dumbness and blindness and deafness and lameness. And not just in the physical, but they see spiritually. They hear the truth. They speak the truth. Worshippers of the living God live. Jezebel makes the declaration there in verse 15, "Naboth is not alive but dead." I mean, it's just the opposite of what the angels say at the tomb. "He's not here. He is risen." Well, they think, oh, Naboth is not alive but dead. But the truth is that worshipers of the living God live. they see, they hear, they live. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Covetousness is idolatry. Let's go on here. Ahab has an inordinate desire for Naboth's vineyard. Ahab has an inordinate desire for Naboth's vineyard. Here in verses 1 and 2, we have the story set before us. There's the palace that he has, this one house in Jezreel, there in Israel. And next to this home, this house of Ahab, there's this vineyard that belongs to Naboth. And he wants it. Now, he desires it. He desires it for convenience sake. It's right next to my house. It's near me. I could use it for a veggie patch for the palace table. It's very convenient. In that context alone, just right there, verses 1 and 2, desire is not evil. We all have desires. God created each one of us with desires. You know, we desire something, so we go and we work for it. We desire something, so we go and we purchase it. The virtuous woman considers the field and she buys it. There's nothing wrong with desires in and of themselves. But it's this idea of inordinate desire. When desire goes beyond the natural bounds, when it's out of whack, when it goes awry, even if we try to gain it by lawful means, it's a fruit of selfishness. Well, I'll trade you one that's better than this. I'll give you this amount of money for it. And Naboth refuses, and we see that Ahab has an inordinate desire because he goes home and pouts, very immature, crawls into bed, turns his face to the wall, I'm not eating, pouts because he can't have this place. If we can't have something that we want, if we can't live without something, if we must have it, we're discontent, we're coveting, we're idolatrous. He has this inordinate desire. Not just a desire, but a covetous desire. And then Naboth refuses to sell it. Why? Why? Is he just a stinker? Is he just being a difficult person to the king? What's the problem? Why can't you just trade off? Sounds like a good deal. He refuses to sell because he's bound by Yahweh. Twice in the text here, it talks about Ahab being a person who sold himself to do evil there in verse 20. Sold himself to do wickedness in verse 25. Ahab is a slave to his own lusts. Slave to sin. A slave to that taskmaster called the devil. But Naboth is a free man. But he's bound as a bondservant to the Lord. Naboth's objection in verse 3 is theological. Yahweh forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. The word forbid there in the Hebrew can mean, and is used some places, as the word profane. In Leviticus 25, verse 23, the scripture says, for the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. God said, all the land that I'm giving Israel is mine. To sell the inheritance of land permanently would be to profane Yahweh. I can't do this, King, to profane Yahweh. Yahweh forbid that I do this. God's law for the land given there in Leviticus 25 did allow for an Israelite to sell his land on a temporary basis or lease his land on a temporary basis, but the supposition is there if they were too poor to do anything else. And even if they did have this transfer of the land, it would always revert back to the original owner, to the original owner's family, in the Jubilee, every 50 years with the Jubilee, the year of liberty, the year of release. So to give up his land permanently for convenience was simply not allowed by God, his master. I'm bound to the Lord by his law. This is my inheritance given to me of God. It's his land. No, I can't do this. Naboth was probably one of the 7,000 reserved who did not bow the knee to Baal because he was bound to the true one God of Israel, the living God. In contrast, Ahab's a slave to his lust. Well, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Let's go on. In Proverbs 29, verse 12, the scripture says, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Ahab pays attention to the lie called Baal. And he pays attention to many other lies because he worshipped other gods, but Baal is the one that's really highlighted here. He pays attention to a lie called Baal, and all of his subjects, well not all, but a great part of his subjects, his servants, the citizens of his kingdom, the covenant people of God, they become wicked and idolatrous like him. Just like Proverbs 29:12 says. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. And not only that, he takes a wife who's wicked, and Ahab seems to know how to play her. She often seems like she's the one in control, but Ahab knows how to play her. He's this manipulator, and so his pouting leads here to Jezebel's conspiracy. Jezebel's conspiracy. And her conspiracy is to destroy this man, Naboth. You know, what are you pouting for, king? You're king. I'll give you the vineyard. And so she writes letters with Ahab's name and Ahab's seal. Just a little aside here. A couple weeks ago, Jeff Cox mentioned to me how they have found this seal that they believe is the seal of Queen Jezebel. Actually, the seal was found back in, I think it was 1964. You can Google this and it'll just come right up, the seal of Jezebel. But found back in 1964, but they've just recently authenticated that, yes, this most likely is the seal, a signet of Jezebel, having all the letters except two that are missing up in a broken part. That she wielded great power and had some authority, but here she specifically, verse 8, uses Ahab's name and Ahab's seal to write this letter. And then to preserve this whole appearance of things are being done justly according to law and process, she says, well, we need the guise of religion. Proclaim a fast. Not a feast, a fast. It's like the children of Israel going off to battle to Ai and they get defeated and they come back mourning and grieving. Proclaim a fast. There's something wrong. There's sin in the camp there in Jezreel. Proclaim a fast and then come have Naboth seated at the head. You know, you're setting him up for a big fall. Set him at the head with high honor. And then she says, we need process. Process according to your Deuteronomic law. So bring two witnesses, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is confirmed. But these two witnesses were described, and she says right there, make sure they're scoundrels, men of Belial, meaning they're worthless men. She even tells them what the charges will be, blasphemy. Have them stand by, you have blasphemed God and the king. The word blaspheme there in the Hebrew is the word barak. It's the word bless. What does that mean? Why is it translated blaspheme? Well, the implication is he's blessing God. He's saying farewell to God. He's saying, good riddance, God, you're gone. And it can be used in this frame of blaspheming God. I don't need you. So he's blaspheming God and the king. He's guilty of treason. Blaspheming God and the covenant nation was treasonous and guilty, and the charges would bring death. And so she orders this kangaroo court, but she wants the judicial execution by stoning. That was the biblical capital punishment for treason, stone Naboth. I mean, you have in this little letter the whole type of Christ, don't you? Foreshadowing. The kangaroo cart, the false witnesses, acting like everything's being done honorable in the guise of religion, and take them out and judicially execute him. Naboth is victim of a conspiracy. And the conspiracy involves the queen, it involves the king, it involves the leading citizens of Jezreel. Now, when you use the word conspiracy, there's often tends to be one of two reactions. There's the one group that says everything's a conspiracy. Everything that happens is due to, you know, the result of powerful individuals, bankers and politicians who meet in secret and they plot and they cause things to happen like planes flying into buildings, and it's all a big conspiracy. And then there's the other reaction, because they're repulsed by this, everything's a conspiracy, there's no conspiracies at all. Well, it's naive to think that everything's a conspiracy. It's also equally naive to think that there are no conspiracies, that the wicked never plot against the just. The Bible tells us quite clearly they do. Here's an example. Naboth is not the first or the last righteous man victimized by a nefarious plot, by conspiracy of men. And this conspiracy reveals the weakness and the wickedness of the men of Jezreel there in verses 11 through 13. Ahab's not what the only weak man in Israel, or at least looking weak, but here we have these city fathers, the elders and nobles of the city who receive this letter from Jezebel, and they follow Jezebel's instructions to the letter without an objection, no scruples. In fact, it's set forth in that command compliance kind of structure that we see with God and his prophets. God says, do this, and the prophet does that, and it's repeated in exact language. Well, we have it here. Jezebel writes a letter, says, do this, do this, do this, and they do this. They proclaim the feast. They seat Naboth. They gather the two witnesses. They give those two charges. They take them out and stone them, and we read here in verse 14, they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. They obey exactly. It's just stunning. No question about it at all. The vicious idolatry promoted with force by Ahab and Jezebel corrupts and it cows all the Jezreelites. The writer here is making it very clear that idolatry is anything but politically indifferent. It plays on this social injustice going on here. And so Naboth's blood is spilled outside the city. Done very judiciously. He was stoned like the law says. Very tidy, as you might think, but Ahab has his vineyard. Verse 15, he's done nothing to get it himself. He's just moaned and pouted in bed. But now he has it. Oh, you say, well, his letters, his seal, his name is on that letter. Yeah, but he can always blame his uncontrollable wife. It was the woman you gave me. It's the wife. By all accounts, he's just this passive king laying around in bed, verse 4, until he's told by his wife, hey, Naboth's dead, get up. And so he gets up, verse 15, and goes and takes possession of it. The people who know about the plot there in Jezreel, well, they're all part of the plot. So they could be blamed if they reveal it. So humanly speaking, it looks like case is closed, shut, buried, never will see the light of day. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon made some observations that are rather pertinent. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Solomon says, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. Now that's certainly true in this story. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. That's also can happen. Go on to chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. We hear of no one grieving for Naboth. On the side of their oppressors, there's power. Looks like Ahab and Jezebel can do anything they want. But those who are oppressed, they have no comforter. But that's just humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, it looks like the case is closed. That's just viewing life under the sun from the human eyes. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. The reason we shouldn't marvel is we should know the heart of man is desperately wicked. And when one is elected to the office of magistrate, whether high or low or whatever, it doesn't mean all of a sudden his heart changes and becomes this pure individual. That wicked, desperately evil heart goes with him into office, if that's the person that he is, if he's a false worshiper. But don't be surprised if you see the oppression of the poor, the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province. Don't marvel at the matter. Then he says, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Ahab thinks, I've got the field. But he's served by the field. He has to eat from the ground just like any other man. And the point there is, there's a higher official watching over these high officials of Ahab and Jezebel. Higher officials. And that's what our third point is from Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You see, the one true living God who made all things and sent his Son to be the redeemer of sinners, he's not a Victorian God. He's not a prissy. Oh, that's too evil to look at. He sees it all. Every bit of it, the evil and the good. And that's the most important factor in the situation that Ahab and Jezebel miss. They miss the point that there is a God in heaven from whom no secrets are hid. He knows all of our thoughts and intentions. He knows all of our conspiracies and our lies. I'd like you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Toward the end of the Old Testament, right before Zephaniah, this prophet ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah shortly before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon built and took these people captive. Habakkuk, the prophet's very perplexed about this whole matter. And he says here in chapter 1, verse 13, to God, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. That seems like that contradicts what I just said, or what Proverbs 15:3 says, but that's not contradicting that. It's not that, oh, I can't look at that, that's so evil. It's that you can't look at, well, let's just go on with the verse. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than thee? You can't allow evil to go on. You're the pure God, the holy God, the righteous God. How can this be? How can you allow Ahab to murder and destroy this man Naboth, who's more righteous than Ahab? How can this be? That was his question. Look at chapter 2 of this Habakkuk prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I'll stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And then the Lord, Yahweh, answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Well, that's true of Ahab. But the just shall live by his faith. Or in the case of Naboth, sometimes the just die in faith. But let's go on here in this prophecy. Verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity, Jezreel. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? Isn't that of the Lord? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Doesn't this great one true God who made all things actually control even the evil conspiracies of men, that he might cause his glory to spread all over the earth? Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the point that Ahab and Jezebel missed to their own damnation. Yahweh holds Ahab responsible for murder and theft. Yahweh says, no, this case isn't closed, buried, and never to be seen again. He rips it open, and he sends Elijah to meet Ahab in Naboth's vineyard there in verses 17 and 18 of our text. Now, Ahab is held responsible. That doesn't mean others don't share in the guilt. Jezebel's guilty. The men of Jezreel are guilty. Ahab's guilty, but Ahab's held responsible for the whole thing. He's held responsible for Jezebel's plot. He's held responsible for Naboth's death. He's held responsible for robbing him of his land. Look at verse 19. You shall speak to him. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Men hope, like Ahab, to deny the charge because, well, I didn't do anything. I was just in bed. It's like Adam in the garden. I didn't take the fruit. It was the woman who gave to me, and I did eat. But God doesn't give him that chance to blame shift. Ahab murders Naboth as surely as David murders Uriah, just as surely as Adam is responsible for the first sin, despite being incited by his wife. It's how God has ordered his world. The man is responsible of his marriage and family. The king is responsible for the nation. It's called headship, covenant headship. It's how God has ordered his world. And Christ has taken the responsibility for the sins of his people and took them upon himself so that we might be declared righteous. Ahab's held responsible. And then Yahweh requires lick for lick, blood for blood, life for life, sons for sons. Because of Ahab's sin, his dynasty is doomed to calamity and extinction. Just like those previous two dynasties, verse 22, Jeroboam, the first king there of northern Israel, and then Baasha, well, they were both destroyed, they and their whole dynasty, because of sin. Ahab, the house of Omri, you're going down because of your sin. The text says that dogs will lick Ahab's blood, where Naboth had his blood licked there in verse 19. Now, when we go to the next chapter, we find that Ahab dies in battle, but it's not at Jezreel. He's over somewhere in a field in Samaria. And the blood that dripped into his chariot, dogs licked it up, it says in chapter 22, verse 38, but he's in a different location. But his blood's licked up, but that's not the only thing. We're told later in 2 Kings 9 that a number of the members of Ahab's house are killed in Jezreel, including Jezebel. And there the dogs licked the blood of those enemies of God. They're all of Ahab's blood. The dogs lick up their blood, whether it's in the field, he says, or whether it's there by the house or in the city. They come to this calamity. Yahweh's judgment is eye for eye, evil for evil, blood for blood, lick for lick. And you notice it says there in point B, sons for sons. There's an interesting statement in 2 Kings 9:26 when Jehu, the man whom God told Elijah to anoint as king over Israel, Jehu in his reformational zeal comes in and purges out this dynasty, and he references that the Lord saw Naboth's death and his sons. It seems that to take full possession of this land, this conspiracy was greater than just killing the Naboth, but also with how household, and God requires household for household, sons for sons. Well, that seems like a fitting place for the story to end. But it doesn't. Who can tell if God will turn and relent so that we may not perish? That was a statement by the king of Nineveh in the story of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 9. After Jonah, he went preaching through the city for 3 days, and yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, and the king repents, rips off his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and starts crying out, and he tells the people of Nineveh to do the same. Exactly the thing that Ahab does here in verse 27, tears his clothes, puts sackcloth on his body, fasts, lays, goes about mourning. Same signs of humility. And God's response to Ahab's humility is as stunning as his response to those Ninevites. A stay, a delay of judgment. Not a cancellation, but a delay. In the case of the Ninevites, God didn't destroy that city of Nineveh then in Jonah's day. 100 years later, he did, and that's the prophecy of Nahum. And God sees this humility here of Ahab, and he says, okay, I won't bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity down on his whole house. Naboth's blood will not go unavenged. But we do have here an unexpected mercy of God, which is all the more shocking because right before these verses, the previous verses, 25 and 26, describes how wicked this man Ahab is. Desperately wicked. No one like him who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Behaved very abominably. And his sons were worthless men. And yet here he humbles himself. And God magnifies his goodness, who's ever ready to show mercy. And he delays the execution. Commentators debate back and forth. Was this just an external outward show? Was this true repentance, but just temporary? All we know is the Bible says, God says, he has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring it in his days. Who can tell if God will turn and relent so that we may not perish? The story of Naboth's vineyard is an allegory of Israel's history. It's an allegory of Israel's history. If we go back to verse 3, Ahab wanted to make a veggie patch out of Naboth's vineyard. Now, I don't want to belittle it and make fun of the thing. He wanted a vegetable garden there. It would be very convenient. And what's interesting is that phrase, vegetable garden, is only used one other place in all of Scripture. It's found in Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, and it's used there to refer to Egypt, where God had delivered the children of Israel. This story is an allegory. Naboth's vineyard is Israel. Many times in Scripture, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Israel is likened to the vineyard of the Lord. But this idolatrous Ahab seeks to turn the vineyard of Israel back to Egypt. He wants to turn the vineyard of the Lord back to an Egyptian veggie patch. Naboth is this faithful example of a true son of Abraham. Naboth clings to the Lord's gift. God promised Abraham a land and a people. Naboth says, this is the inheritance of the Lord. I can't sell it to you. Ahab's intent to take the vineyard and change it into his vegetable garden is consistent with his whole policy of turning Israel back into Canaan. He brings in a Canaanite wife, Jezebel. He brings in a Canaanite god, Baal. He wants to drive out Naboth and take possession, as Israel once drove out the Canaanites and took possession of the land. Ahab is much like that first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt following Moses. Remember when they got to through the wilderness and they came up to enter the promised land, they all of a sudden heard the report of the spies. They said, no, you've brought us here to kill us. We want to go back to Egypt. It's better to be slaves. We could at least have our leeks and our onions back there in Egypt. They had a slavish mindset that they never lost. They were still carrying around the gods of Egypt with them. They preferred that rather than working as free men and conquering the land and eating of the milk and honey of this good land. They were slaves in their mind, just like Ahab was a slave to his lust, sold to do wickedness. Jezebel killed prophets of Yahweh earlier, and now Ahab kills this righteous Israelite, and we have this allegory of Israel's history. And Jesus retells it with another parable in Matthew 21 that we read from. This nation who'd received so much, who God called out to be his own people, turns around and kills God's messengers, and then sees the heir, the son, Jesus. And they say, let's kill him and we'll seize the whole thing. And Jesus says, no, you've lost the kingdom. Ahab, you've lost the kingdom. Israel, you've lost the kingdom. I'll give it to a new holy nation, the church. It'll bear the fruit of it. So we have this allegory of Israel's history. We have this blood of the righteous and of the innocent scapegoats which cannot be silenced. Throughout the centuries, the blood of the righteous has been spilled on the ground. Righteous Abel, those infants that Pharaoh had killed of the Israelites, those killed during the reign of King Manasseh in Judah, the prophets here killed by Ahab and Jezebel, the infants killed when Jesus was born in Bethlehem that Herod ordered killed, Stephen stoned to death, James put to death, Peter and Paul killed, and the list goes on. They've been crucified and drowned and skinned and aborted and torn in pieces and fed the lions and beheaded and stoned and burned. It's amazing the imaginations of man's heart that come up with ways to kill and persecute fellow man. Many times it appears these countless martyrs are forgotten. Naboth would be if he wasn't recorded here in Scripture. There are few memorials to these martyrs. There are some, but few. There are few monuments to these martyrs. We rightly memorialize those who have taken up arms and have gone off to defend our freedom. But there are few memorials to these who have died in faith for the Lord. Hundreds and thousands remain forgotten and nameless, faceless. Back in 2002, Chuck Colson wrote an article, A New Century of Martyrs. And in there, he gave some estimates that this one journalist had come up with. And it's estimated, these figures just blow my mind, but it's been estimated there have been 70 million martyrs in the history of the church. Not 70, not 70,000, 70 million martyrs. And as many as 45 million in the past century alone. More than half of that 70 within our last 100 years. Italian journalist Antonio Sossi, if I'm saying this right, he estimates that an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990 in places like Algeria, Nigeria, Sudan, and Pakistan. We've heard reports firsthand about the slaughter of Christians in Sudan by the Muslims. But who even knows these people, these saints? Their blood has soaked into the ground and is silent. That's what Ahab and Jezebel were banking on. That's what all cruel oppressors hope for. That their perverse hope is that blood is only blood, that innocent blood, that a scapegoat can be silenced, and in their mind's eye, social order can be restored. These people who say no, they can be silenced. And in all these systems where there's not a worship of the one true living God, their gods underwrite their powers. Their gods stand behind the scapegoating majority, but their gods don't defend the scapegoat. That's where the Bible is unique alone in proclaiming the innocence of scapegoats and in revealing a God who hears the cry of innocent blood. In fact, we could say that the innocent scapegoat is the central message of Scripture. The gospel is the story of the man who becomes the scapegoat whose enemies conspire against him. A man falsely accused of blasphemy. A man taken outside the city to endure an unjust execution. And we're told in Hebrews 13 to go outside the camp with him. Go out there where Naboth's body was taken like a purification offering. Outside the camp. In one sense, the blood spilt from the cross of Christ speaks a word of mercy for the world. Who knows if the Lord will relent? He speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and yet the blood spilt from Christ's cross also remains another message. There's an avenger of blood. Revelation 17, 18, and 19 tells us that the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his Spirit upon his people, also pours out his wrath upon those who have murdered his people. That blood cannot be silenced. Their cry will be heard. That blood will be avenged. That's all part of the story of Ahab and Naboth, the justice and the mercy of the Lord. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are comforted by the truth. We are shocked, but we trust your counsel, we trust your decrees. We look to all Scripture to find answer. We thank you for the message and the gospel, the good news of Christ on the throne. We thank you for this word of truth that's changed our life, that can take dead, cold, stony, wicked hearts and transform them into hearts of flesh, hearts that love, hearts full of life. We thank you for your forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of consecration from the Psalter 9b, Sing Praise to the Lord, 9b.